What a joy to praise God with all of you. It is a blessing to be here with you. It's a great privilege for me to be able to be among you, representing 67 churches. That's just phenomenal. Well, I want to begin the conference by a brief, in my category brief, a brief introduction. And it kind of worked its way into a sermon. So before I introduce the conference in a more theological way, which again, Brother Chris has done a fantastic job of introducing it, would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege to be here among your people. I thank you, Lord, especially for Christ. And I ask you now that you would grant us hearts to believe the things that you have revealed. Give us, I pray, eyes to see wonderful things in your word and hearts to embrace them in a transformative manner. In all that we attempt to do, may we do it to the praise and the honor and the glory of your holy name. You are worthy. Grant us hearts to rejoice in that, we pray. In Christ. Amen. Well, the church exists to make much, not of the church, but of Christ. And this is vital to her life, to her love, and to her labors. Understanding who the church is indispensable to her life, labors, and love. The promotion of Christ to God's glory and man's joy in the church is the purpose of this conference. The promotion of Christ to God's glory and man's joy in the church is our aim. My name is Manny Pereira, and I am privileged to serve here as one of the pastors. And therefore, on behalf of Trinity Bible Church, I want to warmly welcome all of you to the 2025 Coram Deo Conference. It is indeed a delight to host this event and to serve you. This year's theme, as is known, this year's theme gives consideration to Christ's church. And I say that with a sense of weight. I pray that we think more carefully. There might be things you need to unlearn about the church in order to learn rightly. This conference then is intended to draw our hearts nearer to the heart of God. It is intended to understand with greater gravitas, a centrality of gravity, the purposes of God in this world. It is an opportunity for every one of us to behold the magnificence of the church as she and in her magnifying Christ. With that in mind, the thesis statement of understanding the church as the bride of Christ, we need to begin by understanding something of her exclusivity. In all of creation, there is only one institution that has been charged with the high responsibility of knowing and making known the person and the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. That one institution is the church. For this reason, the church stands above every other institution under heaven for the promotion of God's glory and man's joy, both now and forever. The church is unique. She is unique among the works of God in this world. She is a new creation striving in an old one. She is chosen by God. She is a people for his own possession. She is a royal priesthood to a fallen humanity. She is called the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, the household of God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth of God. She is called the body of Christ, and the church is called the bride of Christ. And of all, what an image that is, because of all the figurative and illustrious comparisons, none is so prized in Scripture or profound in spiritual meaning as that figure of a bride. The bride is a favorite picture to Christ of the church. It's no wonder that Paul gives his life out of a relentless and tireless expenditure in love to this institution called the church. Didn't he write to the Corinthians? And oh, if ever you could complain about a group of people calling themselves a church, you can identify that with the Corinthians. And yet he writes to them and says, oh, I feel a divine jealousy for you. A divine jealousy, a passionate, exclusive love that excludes others only for the sake of making more of his love for her. A divine jealousy for you, Paul says, since I have betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. The church is a bride, and we see it all over the New Testament. Indeed, we see it all over Scripture. The reality, it reminds me, if I had time, I would take you there, and trust me, I would. We would go all over, all the way back from Genesis to Revelation and see the beauty, the glory, the wonder. But I have many other more capable speakers that will help do that for us. But for my little time right now, allow me just to remember the picture most clearly painted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your copy of God's Word, just go ahead and open with me there to chapter 5, and you'll notice verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How about verse 29? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. How about verse 31? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now hear me carefully, please. This language is not to reduce the mystery of Christ and the church to a romance, but to purify and amplify love in the most gripping and permanent metaphor. I dare say that the central reason for God instituting marriage is to put on display the glory of his purposes in creation and redemption. It's not the other way around. He didn't create marriage and then say, oh, I wonder how I could illustrate my purposes in creation and redemption. Oh, maybe I can point to marriage. How about it's the other way? Before the foundation of the world, he had in mind this glorious union. He had in mind all of the attributes and properties of love, an exclusive love, a bonding love, a permanent love, a forgiving love, an everlasting love, a deep and intimate uniting love. And then he said, oh, I think I will illustrate why I create and why I redeem. Let me illustrate it this way, man. Woman, marriage. It is a palpable pointer, isn't it? A palpable pointer to God's purposes in creation and redemption. It is a love that inclines to unity with the deepest and most transcendent power. It speaks of a union that is exclusive and pure in devotion. And there were shadows all over Holy Writ. There are shadows painted. We have an entire book, the Song of Songs, 8 chapters of singing about a beautiful picture of the intimacy and the glory and the joy and the delight and the uncontainable ecstasy of marriage. And if it is true for a man and a woman, how much more would it be true for the thing it points to? The substance of the shadow is Christ in the church. We find also in the prophets who are constantly calling Israel back as a wife to God, back to understand in this picture, to understand that wasn't Exodus, the prophets constantly say, Exodus, don't you see what Exodus was? Exodus was your husband seeking to rescue a bride from destruction, to bring her to himself in a ceremony of exchanging covenant vows, to be faithful and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't you see, this is the foundation of all that God is doing, all that he has revealed, all of his purposes from the beginning of creation to eternity. We find it also in all of the tragic failings of God's people. For Israel's idolatry, God called adultery. So that it's not only, the marriage metaphor doesn't only point to God's exclusive love to his chosen, but it also calls for an exclusive love to God and no other God. It is everywhere in Scripture, and we find one of the high points in the Old Covenant is seen in the book of Hosea. Now you have this incredible, elaborate, and dramatic story of a man, a prophet representing God and his wife representing Israel, and this harlotry that she performs and violates the marriage covenant. And yet he calls her, God commands the prophet to go and call her and buy her back, chase her down, and love her like a virgin, though she's unfaithful. All of these are preparatory to a voice in the wilderness. His name was John the Baptist. He comes on the scene, and the word that became flesh now gave voice as a bridegroom. And so John says this in John chapter 3, verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word has a voice, and the voice is the bridegroom seeking his bride. And it's no small wonder that John unfolds his gospel, beginning with, here's the voice, chapter 2, first sign indicating a miraculous pointer to his purposes. First sign is a wedding. And it's no small wonder that right after the wedding, chapter 3 comes, and now you hear the voice in the wilderness pointing to the voice of the bridegroom saying, he's here. He's come for his bride. And if you think that that's isolated just to a few obscure places, no, no, no. See, it's throughout the Gospel of John, but let me just fast forward a bit and hear it again celebrated in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This bride was chosen and loved, and all that was needed for her to be united to him was granted to her, which only elevates his love. And it says, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints granted to her. In Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for the bridegroom. And it's no small wonder that it then begins to unfold a picture of a new living situation, a dwelling where God is dwelling intimately with his bride. The honeymoon has commenced and they're together. Amen. And there's an intimacy and a union that will never again be shaded. This is a picture that is too great for us. It's too wonderful for us. It's too big for us. We can't hardly see it. It's something I pray. Every one of us has come in this room with an impoverished view of the church. And my passion this day is that we would be enlarged by the grace of God, that our hearts and minds would be enlarged to see something too wonderful for us. That he might be honored and that we might live and be who we are called to be. Revelation 21:9 says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me. It's a striking thing. I don't have time to get into it, but it's an amazing thing in contrast and distinction to judgment. He now says this, come, let me show you something. Let me show you, come, and I will show you the bride. And then he adds the wife of the Lamb. Have you ever wondered why the Lord is pleased to use bride more frequently than wife? Well, I think it's clear. I looked it up and thought, why do we in English use the word bride? What does it mean? Is it something that's not a wife? Is it a wife? What is the deal with this? I call my beloved my bride. And so some have said, well, you've been married a while. Well, this is the point. To say bride is to speak of her as though just married. So sweet to you. So precious to you. So deeply, deeply meaningful to you. This is the point. The church is the bride. She is the bride of Christ. She is chosen by him in love. She is given by the Father to the Son. She is sought from heaven. She is of an immeasurable preciousness to him, for he gave an immeasurable dowry paid in full. She is joined to him in covenant. She is devoted to him alone, having eyes only for him. She honors him. She trusts him. She submits to him. She seeks to be faithful to him. She delights in him. She boasts in him. You know where the real glory of the church is? Is in her boasting in her beloved. The more she boasts in him, the more beautiful she is. This is her greatest glory. The bride boasts in her beloved. The bride analogy is intended to focus, watch this, not on her. That's the point. It's not to focus on her. It is not her love for Christ that catches our eye. It's his love for her. It's his love for her that catches our eye. You know, these modern, ridiculous, confused attempts at romance movies, right? When they make the woman the leader, it just falls flat. I don't know about you. I'm sorry if I offend you. That's just the truth. The reality is, what makes a good romance is when the man loves the woman so much. He chases her down. He pays a great price. He sacrifices. That's the point. It's not about her. It's about him. And the more she gets that, well, the better she is. The more healthy she will be, the happier she will be. This analogy again emphasizes then the bride of Christ, emphasizes God's grace and love towards his people. Don't miss that. It emphasizes God's grace and love toward his people. The whole purpose of this dramatic depiction is calculated to underscore how truly and how deeply and how passionately the church is loved by Christ. The Reformation helped to recover this truth. It was spoken before, but the Reformation did help, and Martin Luther was really the first reformer to help celebrate it in the most dramatic form. He spoke of the gospel as a story of a great and high king who set his love on a very poor girl of ill repute, unworthy, filthy, and unfit. But this king comes to her and he pledges to love her. Not for who she is or what she has to offer him, but because of who he is and what he has to offer her. So she says in response to this great appeal and proposal, she says, "I will, but how?" And at their wedding, she looks into his eyes and says, "All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you." And this means only debt and ill repute. But in that moment, he gladly receives and accepts and shares and takes upon himself all her debts and all her shame. And then he looks back to her and says, "All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you." And in response, this wretched girl becomes a queen. And she reigns with him over his kingdom. You might say, "Well, that seems like an insecure dynamic. Maybe she will have insecurity issues." Well, the beauty of this is it actually should be inverted. Her security derives from the very fact that it's not based upon something she can do or something she can give. It's based upon his glorious heart. She's secure as any could ever be. Well, this glorious bridegroom has taken all our sins, our own death. He has taken our judgment, and he shares with us his own life and perfections of righteousness and entitlement to his Father's kingdom. Christ is then one with his church. All hers is his, and all his is hers. I think that's a conference worth going to. To listen and to think about this wonderful truth. Can I have a few more minutes? Just a few more minutes. I got to tell you a little bit more. I've got to tell you a little bit more. I want to think about this theologically. We've talked about how historically it's been seen and understood, and oh, by the grace of God, we see from Scripture that this is a powerful metaphor. But I want to make a theological statement for those students out there of theology. Let me just state it this way. Ecclesiology is a function of Christology and soteriology. What do I mean? The doctrine of the church is a function of the doctrine of Christ and salvation. I start with the doctrine of Christology because we are not the only recipients of love in this love story of the gospel. Christ is first and foremost. If you're in John, you can just jump over there to chapter 6 and notice it with me. Chapter 6, verse 37. It first celebrates the Father's love to the Son. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice that gives me. The bride is given by the Father to the Son. It is an arranged marriage. And the Father says, I've selected this one for you, my son. And I've done this out of love for you. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They will come. And whosoever comes to me will, I will never cast out. The Father has appointed it, and I will gladly receive it. The church is the Father's gift to the Son, a gift of love. How do you treat the Father's gift to the Son? How do you think of her? Christ delights in the gift of his Father and promises to love her with all his heart. He knows the means that he must give to guarantee the final well-being of this bride. She is elected by the Father, given to her, given to him, chosen in Christ. And he knows what it means for him that she would come and never leave. And though such will require his own death and his own resurrection, he embraces it with love. Look at verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You see, again, our security in the hope of eternal life with God is directly linked to his divine dynamic of love, an interchanging delight between Father and Son. It is a grace gift of the Father to the Son. And the Son says, I'm glad to receive it. I'm grateful, Father. Now jump over to chapter 10 and you'll see how it flows on. In chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is a marriage arranged before creation. No one's going to thwart it. Jesus says, I'll make sure of that. My Father will make sure of that. Though she may face many dangers and suffer persecution, the church is perfectly secure in the love of Christ. Both he and the Father will ensure that no member of his bride will suffer final ruin. Christ's love for his bride is rightly, therefore, distinguishing. She is precious to him. She is unique to him. She is particularly loved with an everlasting love. And this too relates to the gift from the Father. This too is part of the gift from the Father. If you're there, you can jump over to, as we progress through John, notice chapter 17. And in verse 6, you'll see Jesus praying. And he talks about the church whom the Father gave to him out of the world. He says, those whom you've given me out of the world, verse 6. And then in verse 9, he says, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for all women. I'm praying for my wife. I don't know how that lands on you, but that's powerful to me. It's not powerful because somehow he's hating the others. It's powerful because he is accentuating his love for his bride. A gift given by the Father, and he's praying to the Father, telling the Father, I'm going to the cross. It's now the time to purchase her, and I'm praying for her. I'm praying for her. She's not going to understand it fully. She's going to be prone to wander, but I love her, Father. I'm not even praying for anyone else. I'm praying for my wife. We should perceive a sense of depth here, a sense of divine love, a love that is particular and distinguishing and perhaps altogether other. And now one last, let's just drop our eyes down to verse 24. Look at that with me and notice what Christ now says about this precious bride and the way he treats her. He says, Father, I desire that they also, this is my bride, this is my wife, I pray that my wife also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. He's going to the cross, but he sees the joy set before him of a marriage. He sees the joy set before him of a wedding. He sees the joy of a beautiful bride. And he says, oh, Father, I'm going to the cross, but I pray that you would protect them in the meantime, that they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Do you hear that? That's the point. The point of the gift is because the Father loved the Son. I spent a lot of time on that, but I want you to know the love of the gospel begins there. The Father loved the Son, and the Father gave the Son a bride. And the bride had great joy set before him and cannot wait. He was praying, oh, Father, I want her to be with me where I am. And I want her to see my glory. I want my bride to boast in me because I love her so much. Well, ecclesiology is a function of Christology and soteriology. And I say soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, redemption. I say that because it is the evidence not only of the Father's love to the Son, but it's the evidence of the triune God's love for the bride. It's the evidence of the Son's love for his wife. He gladly lays down his life for her. He loves her with a love like no man can measure. And I dare say, I do mean this very powerfully. I mean, think with me, Ephesians 5:25 again, that he loved her and gave himself up for her. God demonstrated his love toward us in that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved her seeing our worst, and he loved her. We may know something of the church, truly, but none of us can ever know the church fully in this realm. We will never know the church fully until we see him as he is. And so my closing comments here have to be this, that ecclesiology, please hear me very carefully, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, the study of the church, ecclesiology requires no less faith than Christology or soteriology. But that's not how I read ecclesiology. When I read what men say about the church, you know what I read? I don't read faith in the statements that God makes about the church. I read people talking about what they see. Experience defines more of our thinking about the church than faith. We have a bad time, a bad experience. After all, we're a group of ragtag sinners. And this is how we think of the church. Look, that's not ecclesiology. And also, so then let's go in the academic sterile department and let's just make it all about, well, here's the form and here's the leadership and here's the ordinances and here's, and blah, blah, blah. And it's all wonderful and good stuff. And I don't demean it, but I got to tell you this. If I were to ask you about, do you know my wife? And you tell me a laundry list of attributes of her external being or what she does, I would be insulted. That's not my wife. That's just what you see. My wife is someone I love. Someone I'll die for, someone I live with and for. But that's not how I see people writing about ecclesiology. That's not how I see church members living in the church. So ecclesiology, I conclude, is not doesn't require a lot of faith, just a lot of sight. Well, I'm out of time. I wanted to kind of go deeper on that one. But let me just say, we are ever prone to live by sight, beloved and friends. And perhaps in systematic theology, the most dominant area of theology we live by sight is in the church. And my heart aches for that. It ought not to be. We ought to see her like you see Christ in this way. You don't see Christ, but you believe what he says about him in his written word. So you ought to see the church the same. But you know, there are four major things, and I know, here I got 5 minutes, and I'm going to give you 4 points. Not really. So I'll race through them briefly. I'm going to only skim them, but I do want to say, I want to ask the question and give you four of these hindrances to this ecclesiology by faith. Let me tell you, first of all, how would you answer the question if there was a test here at this conference, and the test would be, how do you identify the church? How do you describe her? How do you know her? I wonder how much of what you write and say would be by sight and experience, or how much of it would be by faith in what God declares in his written word. So here are some of the four things that we tend to in this you know, sight-saturated visual age. We tend always to think in terms of the things we see and experience and feel. And so number one is individualism. Let me just strike this one right at the top. Individualism. The church is not defined by the mere sum of individuals, nor synergy. The church is always and forever conceived in the mind of God as a corporate group. It's foreign to our thinking in this age especially, but let me tell you some of the practical outworkings of this problem. Looking at the church with an individualistic mindset, one of the outworkings is that we will begin to drift right into a consumer-producer mentality. The church is about me. Let me just ask it this way. You know, here's the point about it. You know, I'm the one who matters here. Why do I go to church? Because all those people are going to serve me. That's why. Well, this individuality is a massive problem. When a person, and then I hear it all the time out there in the culture, right? And in Christian circles even, you will see it on media. You'll see things like, well, the idea of I've got personal faith versus the institution of the church. I'm not an institutionalist. I don't believe in institutions. I don't like institutions. What? Are you kidding me? The conception of the bride is not to be defined in forms, but it is to be defined in a beautiful body of people. There is, put away the thought that, well, I'm saved and that's all that really matters. So the church, you know, I can worship God fishing just as well as going to the church. That reveals something seriously and dangerously wrong in the heart. You do not see the bride for what she is. You do not understand her. There is so much more I'd love to say. I would commend you to James Bannerman and read the introduction to his wonderful book in 1868 called The Church of Christ. And in the first few paragraphs, page 1 and 2, all he does is talk about individualism back in the 1860s. That the church's major problem that he saw was everyone was beginning to think individualistically, like islands unto themselves. Do you think it's gotten better? No. Well, here we have this idea that, look, there are precepts, there are duties, there are powers, there are orders, there are offices, ordinances, principles, gifts, and ministries which can apply to none other than the church, not individuals. One only need to consider the beauty in the one another's of the New Testament. There are 53 allelons statements in 32 different categories where it describes what the one another's are to do. And you could think about how the church is called to love and to have peace and to have unity and patience and kindness and fellowship and humility and submission and accountability and edification and encouragement, acceptance, admonishment, exhortation, tolerance, confession, forbearance, forgiveness, hospitality, comfort, discipleship, and service. And none of those could be an individual. All of those can only apply to the church. Let me just cut right to the chase, right? We all can think about this fairly easily. No man, no individual Christian is the pillar and buttress of the truth. If he is, it's a cult. Run. If he claims to be. No single Christian, no individual Christian can call himself the body of Christ. That belongs to the church alone. And certainly no one can claim to be the bride of Christ. That is the church alone. The second, I must squeeze these now, please. Allow me to squeeze them. The second is humanism. So we have individualism and now humanism. And here all I'm talking about is the idea, do we understand, do we think, do we measure the church, and do we value her according to her value to humanity? This is so prevalent in our day. We tend to measure the church by what she can give to humanity. And this gives rise to an anti-church spirit because we become discontented with how she serves me, how she serves man, how she serves society. We are bound to think of the church so man-centered that all of our interpretations of what the church is supposed to be and do become, well, they become glory to God so long as God is serving man. Is that the way you think of the church? Because it's wrong. It's wrong. You know, people come to church. Why do you go to church? People come to church to feel better. They sing in church for therapy. They give money in church to pay their dues. They pray in church for personal blessing. They listen to someone preaching in church so that they could be strengthened and encouraged. Beloved and friends, that's not far from most conservative Christian ideas about the church. And not a one of those make much of Christ. Not a one of those speak of Christ and his church by faith. Not a one of them are God-centered. Every one of them speak of a church that exists for man using God. In fact, I got to tell you this story. The missionary William Burns, Robert Murray McShane, when in the church in Dundee, he goes away for a time to Israel. And he appoints William Burns there in his pulpit, which he protected well. And William Burns preached powerfully. He loved the Lord and he loved his church. And by the grace of God, revival broke out. McShane comes back. And he dares not resume the pulpit. He says, no, you continue. And he allows the man to continue. And then finally one day, not talking to McShane, Burns says, I'm done. I'm going to China because they need the gospel. There need to be churches there. After that service, a man comes up to William Burns and says, well, Mr. Burns, I'm grateful that you're going to China to seek to save some of those heathen. And he looked at him in a moment of near disdain. And he says, I'm not going to China to save heathen. I'm going to China to glorify God. That's what missions are about. That's what the church is about. Sit down with your man-centered ideas and learn what the church is supposed to boast in. Humanism. Well, humanism is a terrible thing. Pragmatism is the next, and this just means the idea is the church defined by what she does or by what works, right? Is something being accomplished? Are we making an impact in the culture? Are we changing things in the world? Is that what the church is? No. And the last one I'm going to just throw in there is going to be activism. Here's my burden. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully. This is the point. Don't ever try to define the church by what she does. Define the church by who she is, by Christ's love for her, by her predestination and destiny. Define the church. Think of the church. Love the church. Serve the church as Christ's bride. The rest of the conference will help us with that. This is my prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to open just a small portion of your word and to call people to see. I pray, give us eyes to see and to have an ecclesiology that we hold by faith and not by mere sight and experience. Help us not to despise the day of small things or disparage majesty that the optic nerve cannot behold. Help us to see where only angels can see. Beauty and wonder and glory. Oh, give us a heart for Christ and his bride. May we, as that bride, as the people of God, know how deeply we are loved and begin and strive and grow to love all the more in accord. I thank you, Lord, for this conference, and I pray for each speaker and every attender and every servant. May you be glorified. This conference exists to promote Christ to God's glory and man's joy in the church. Father, be pleased to grant us that. By grace we ask, in Christ's name, amen.